I want to talk to you about the tangible expression of mercy, because it's not just an idea or a concept or something ethereal. It's very tangible. In fact, I think we introduced, Rick introduced the study in your care groups by saying that mercy, like love, is a verb. It's not an intangible, it's very tangible. And there's tangible expressions of that. It's an action word. And so in your groups, you have been encouraged to have a mercy champion, because the groups are supposed to be thinking of a project that they can do, be a part of, be involved in, not a one and done, hopefully, but something that can be an ongoing expression of God's mercy in the lives of others. So I've heard some good ideas, some unique ideas, and innovative ideas, and so we're excited about that. But mercy is like that. Mercy is an action word. And so we want to talk about mercy having a face this morning. And out of an unusual text, it's actually Lamentations 3, which is a lament. Most of it's a lament. And we'll get there in just a moment. So we talked about in week one the five marks of mercy, and that God himself self-identifies as the God who is filled with mercy. And the importance of our demonstrating mercy, not just experiencing it, but I need mercy, and I also need to express mercy, because the Beatitudes, which the last song you sang was all about, the Beatitudes, the word blessed can also be translated happy. So happy are the peacemakers, happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled, and happy are the merciful, for they shall not be filled with resentment, for one thing, but also because they will experience mercy. And so we talked last week, this last week we've been talking about forgiving the fallen and thinking about those folks that you need to forgive, just as God in Christ forgave you. And I know that as we go through our book together, the design is to sit in a text and ask it four questions. And so that one was when you read that we are to extend mercy and forgiveness in the same way that God in Christ forgave us. Think about that. And so at the end of that day, there's a prayer. And the prayer for me was help, because I cannot do that on my own. We need the Holy Spirit to help us to be forgiving, even as we experience forgiveness in Christ. And so we're going to talk about helping the hurting. And I'm not going to read all of Lamentations 3 because it's long, but I'm going to give you a significant part of that in small bites, so we'll get there in just a moment. But remember that the way we're defining mercy during the study is the undeserved forgiveness and unearned kindness. So it's two sides of the same coin. The one undeserved, the undeserved side, it has to do with what, you know, I didn't receive what I deserved. So it's undeserved forgiveness. I didn't receive what I deserved. But there's also an unearned element to that. And that is that I didn't earn kindness or goodness. I received what I didn't deserve. So first of all, I didn't receive what I deserved. God spared me that in his mercy, but then he lavishes mercy on me, blessing. And another word often used in scripture associated with that is grace, the unmerited favor of God. I receive what I didn't deserve. So that's the multifaceted sides of mercy, undeserved forgiveness and unearned kindness. And so when we look at Lamentations, we're reminded in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, you've seen it before, but I want to reintroduce that particular verse. It says, "But I have hope when I think of this. The Lord's love never ends, and his mercies never stop." And that's right in the heart of a very long lament. And it's introduced with a change in direction, with a contrast. So he's talking about a lot of things that are depleting his life of hope, but says, "I have hope when I think of this. The Lord's love never ends." One of the footnotes in the Passion Translation is that the word mercy there, or the word for love there, is actually a womb-like kind of an expression. That just as a baby or a fetus is locked in the womb, nestled safely there, getting the nutrients it needs there, protected there, nurtured there until it's given birth. So we are nestled in the heart of God in the same way. It's a womb-like kind of a love. The Lord's love never ends, and his mercies never stop. Therefore, I have hope. So let's take a look at the previous context of that. So I want you to think for a moment of mercy having a face, but in this regard, it's the face of torment that needs mercy. Jeremiah is lamenting the devastation of Jerusalem. And so he's called the weeping prophet because he'll say, "Oh, that my eyes were rivers of waters as I weep over the devastation and the destruction of my people." He could hardly bear it. And in very graphic terms, he describes what that looks like. He's identifying, though it sounds like it's him being punished, he's identifying with an entire nation. So not only is there a vicarious identification, there's also messianic undertones in this particular passage. Listen to what he says in verse 3. "Against me alone he turns his hand," he being God. "Against me alone God turns his hand again and again all day." Now think about being under that kind of oppression. First of all, singled out, "against me alone. I have become God's special project, but not in a way that I ever intended or anticipated or wanted. I have his special attention, but not his favor. Against me alone, he has turned his hand." You know, we sing that blessing, may the Lord's favor rest upon you. May his face shine upon you. You know, it's the idea of an open hand extended in blessing here. The hand is turned against God's people. They have become his special project, not for blessing, but for judgment. He turns his hand, he is against me. And then he also says, again and again. Repetition, over and over again, without end, all day long. I mean, I don't even get a break here. In verse 5, there's other verses that we're going to use to kind of accompany that picture. "He has besieged and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship." No doubt a very literal visual for the prophet as the battering rams were set up against the walls of Jerusalem, as the city was besieged for an extended period of time, as the people were dying of starvation. He says, "He has worn away my skin and flesh. He's broken my bones. He has besieged me." Forget about the Babylonians. God has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship, and he has made me live in darkness like those who are long dead. And again, if you're going to enter the story, you have to ask yourself the question, have you ever felt this way? Have you ever felt like, "I just can't seem to catch a break? And instead of God's favor, I just feel like God has turned his face from me. I feel as though I'm singled out, that again and again, the battering ram of trouble, the battering ram of life, the circumstances of life, the things that are happening to me, it just seems as though God is against me, not for me." And then he says in verse 8, and again in verse 44, "I cry out and beg for help." We're taught to pray in times of distress, but he ignores my prayer. And in verse 44, he says this lament: "You have covered yourself with a cloud so thick that no prayer can pass through." Who hasn't been there? Who hasn't called on God? Who hasn't begged God for help only to feel like the heavens are brass? And then this word picture, God has draped himself in clouds so thick that I may see him at a distance. I may see movement from time to time, maybe a silhouette or a shadow, but I really can't make him out. Where are you? It was the lament of Job in the book of Job when he says, I just can't find you. I look to the east and I long for you, but I can't see. I look to the west hoping to catch a glimpse and I can't find you there. Oh, but if I could just have a moment with you, if you could come down and talk with me. All of us have had seasons when our prayers seem to be bouncing off the ceiling and the heavens are as brass. It's the face of torment. In verse 10, he says he lies in wait like a bear. Think about that. God lies in wait like a bear, like a lion in hiding. And then verses 11 and 12, he has torn me to pieces, leaving me stunned. He has bent his bow and used me as a target for his arrows. Stunned, dazed, dumbfounded, disbelief. What's going on, Lord? Where are you? And as a result, verses 17 and 18, I have been so deprived of peace. I have so forgotten what happiness is that I think my strength is gone and so is my hope in Adonai. Happiness is a distant memory. I haven't been happy in so long, I don't even know what it feels like anymore. I have forgotten what happiness feels like. And whatever strength I might have had has now dissipated like water in a hot desert under a burning sun. And my hope in Adonai has evaporated with it. Oh God, where are you? Arguably, life can be a meat grinder. And so if you need a little visual of somebody who's burdened, you know, maybe life feels like this sometimes. Yeah, have you ever felt like that? That the troubles you're facing, that the circumstances you're confronted with, that and when it happens, you know, if it had one happened at a one at a time, if we could just schedule our problems, wouldn't that be nice? On Tuesday, I will have a problem. But on Thursday, it's gonna all be better. But life doesn't happen that way. Usually life comes in waves. I mean, again, at the beginning of the book of Job, do you remember that story? How wave after wave of bad news just buried this guy. You know, first he loses his livelihood, his livestock and all of that. Then he loses his kids and all his stuff and all his family except for his wife. They're gone. Life can just grind you into the dust. And so he says things like that. He says, you've made me eat gravel. Think about that. He has barred my way with blocks of stone, and he has made my paths crooked. He has broken my teeth with gravel, and he has pressed me down into the ashes. Life can feel that way. And that's what sets up that verse that we read just a moment ago. That great verse that says, but in my mind, a different translation now, but I keep coming back to this. In my mind, I keep returning to something that gives me hope, that there's a glimmer of light. There's a glimmer of hope. And here's the hope, that the grace, that the mercy of Adonai is not exhausted and that his compassion has not ended, that I will yet see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. There's the face of torment, but it's interspersed with hope. I keep returning to this hope that the grace and mercy of Adonai is not exhausted. And the face of mercy, first of all, is the face of divinity. It's the face of God. It's God who extends mercy. Isn't he talking about that? That the mercy of Adonai is not exhausted, that his compassion has not ended. I may not understand what's going on in this season. I might feel bereft of hope. I might be eating dirt and dust, and I'm pushed into the air. I don't know where you are, but I'm going to hang on because I understand, God, that you are the face of mercy, and you will have mercy on me yet again. So he hangs on to that with both hands. We've been listening to a study on Saturday mornings. Francis Chan, it's called The Heart of God. And so in week one, he talked about the holiness of God's heart. And then in week two, he talked about the mercy of God's heart. And he talked about in Exodus 34, and I had to go back and revisit that, that when Moses is on the mount with God and he brings the stone tablets and he had asked God to reveal himself to him, right? And so Moses walks into this absolutely unbelievable demonstration of God's awe and power, the smoke and the fire and the rumbling, and he walks into that. And God's going to reveal himself to him, but he said, I can't show you my face. But in Exodus 34, verse 5, it says, God descended, and I kind of missed that in my Bible readings, that God descended, that God literally came down and stood with Moses, and there proclaimed his name, the Lord, a God merciful and filled with grace, who is long-suffering and who forgives iniquity. He doesn't wink at sin because he's holy, but he's willing to forgive. He's willing to restore, so much so that he will send his only begotten son, only foreshadowed in the Old Testament, but fulfilled in the New. And so the face of mercy is the face of divinity. It's God himself who embodies the mercy that we need. And so he says in verse 25 of Lamentations 3, he says, Adonai is good to those waiting for him, to those who are seeking him out. And so we are reminded that no matter where we find ourselves in life, in a period of waiting, in a period of hardship, in a period of uncertainty, in a period of being stuck, in a period of blessing, it could be a period of blessing for you. But know this, that the eye can be easily misled. Things are not always what they seem. It's what it's what magicians and folks who do tricks, you know, they rely on that, the sleight of hand. What's the sleight of hand do? It tricks the eye so that you can't really see what just happened. And so things don't always seem to be, so things aren't always as they seem to be. Think about the resurrection. Right, as we come up on Easter Sunday, I mean, isn't that also one of those examples where the disciples thought, it's over, just stick a fork in it, right? The Emmaus disciples, case in point, and even before that, the disciples scatter, and one of his beloved disciples, the one who said, they'll all betray you, they'll all reject you, they'll all forsake you, I will not do that, and they agreed, they chimed in, we missed that. They all, so said they all, we're with you, Peter. Peter said, I'm not leaving the Lord. I'm not forsaking him no matter what. And yet they all ran. One ran so fast he ran out of his clothes because they grabbed a hold of him. He just kept running. They forsook him. And the Emmaus disciples, their hearts are heavy. They're talking about the events that had just happened. And they encounter the risen Lord, only to discover that it's really a fulfillment of all that the prophets had talked about, that this had to happen, that this was a setup for something better and bigger. The resurrection is all about that. And so we hang on to those truths in those darkest moments. We hang on when we feel like we're in the abode of the dead, as Jeremiah says in Lamentations, Adonai is good to those waiting for him. So I'm going to hang on to that truth with both hands. Adonai is good. God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. I'm hanging on to that, to those who wait for him. So wait. And remember that to wait in the Hebrew is to twist. It's the idea of braiding a rope. So we're twisting ourselves, binding ourselves together with the Lord. I'm hanging on, Lord, and I'm not letting go. Adonai is good to those who wait. He will reward those who wait for him, and to those who are seeking him out. Doesn't the Bible affirm over and over again that I will be found when you seek me with all of your heart? I'm not hiding from you. I can be found. You just got to look for me. Those that search for me with their whole heart, they're going to find me. So you hang on to that truth. You hang on to the truth that God is the embodiment of mercy and that God is good. God is merciful to those who wait for him, to those who seek him out. And then he goes on to say in verse 32 that even if he makes us suffer, he will have compassion in keeping with the richness of his mercy. Isn't that good? There's a beginning to suffering. There's also an end. And God determines the length of it. If he allowed it, he will have compassion. And notices how he has compassion. He will have compassion in view of or in keeping with the richness of his mercy. Well, we just heard that mercy is without end. That mercy doesn't stop. That mercy is unfathomable. That mercy, you can't reach the end of that. So he will have compassion in keeping with the vastness of his mercy. So the Lord is with you. Even though for a while you might have to suffer, the Lord is with you. And the third certainty is Lamentations 3:37, for who can act against you without the Lord's permission? That nothing passes through your life before it passes through the hand of God. Isn't that the story of Joseph in the Old Testament? I mean, they mistreated Joseph on more than one occasion. His brothers mistreat him. He's mistreated in Potiphar's house. He's mistreated in prison because a promise wasn't kept, you know. But in the end, he will say, you meant this for harm, but God, again, the sovereignty of God involved in orchestrating the affairs of my life. I believe that I'm not just on my agenda, but that there's a divine agenda that God is working out in my life. Who can act against you? What weapon formed against you can prosper? If the Lord doesn't give it permission, it's not going to enter your life. And if the Lord granted it permission, then he's walking with you through that. Nothing passes through your life before it passes through the hand of God. Fourth certainty is you came near, verse 57. When I called to you, you said, don't be afraid. James says, draw near to God, he draws near to you. So all kinds of good encouragements. Wait, right? Wait. Seek him out. Seek him out. Understand that he is still working his goodwill in your life, and he calls to you, don't be afraid. It's the most repeated command. I know you haven't heard that for the first time, but of all the commands in Scripture, and there's a lot of them, it's the one they tell us that is repeated the most often. And usually from the lips of Jesus, don't be afraid. Even in the Old Testament, isn't God assuring Joshua, who's about to take over, after Moses, the man of God, is off the scene, and doesn't God assure him, don't be timid, be courageous, be strong, and don't be filled with fear, for I am with you. As I was with Moses, I will also be with you. God is with us. God rescues and helps. I love this picture. Again, if you need a visual, mercy has a face, and it's the face of God. Jesus says he will not break. He did not come to break the bruised or bent reed. Think about that. If you've seen cattails, right, near the water, if you tweak them, they fall over. Not broken off yet, but bruised, bent, can't stand upright. I didn't come to break that off. I didn't come to finish that off. I came to help it stand upright. Nor will he snuff out the smoldering wick. The fire that once burned bright now can only muster smelly smoke. I didn't come to finish it off, to snuff it out so that the smoke is gone altogether, never again hoping to light up. No, I came to breathe life into that. I came that with my spirit, which means breath, that I can breathe across those embers and make that new again. I can cause that fire to glow again. God rescues and helps. The psalmist says in Psalm 57, verse 3, out of heaven my rescue comes, and he dispatches his mercy and truth. God sends help. God sends help. God sends help when Jesus needed help. Remember in the garden that after he had prayed several times, his friends over here sleeping, that angels came to minister. Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew 4, when he had resisted the onslaught of the enemy, when he was, you know, the enemy came to tempt him. He's fasting for 40 days. And at the end of that, he was strengthened by heavenly messengers. God sends help. He sent help to his son, and he sent his son as help. When he dispatched mercy and truth, he sent his son. So the point there again is that there is an embodiment to mercy. And God is the face of mercy. But the embodiment of God's mercy is Jesus. So God sends a person that is both fully God, and to his divinity, he adds humanity so as not to diminish his divinity. But he's fully God and he's fully human. Only God can pull that off. And when God wanted to send mercy, when the psalmist says, out of heaven my rescue comes, he dispatches his mercy and truth. Jesus is the embodiment of that. And you are too. So mercy also has the face of humanity. Listen to what Paul says about troubles in Asia in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. He talks about their troubles in Asia. They were so severe that they were so utterly, unbearably crushed that he despaired of life itself. Sounds a whole lot like Lamentations 3. Utterly uncharacteristic for Paul to talk that way, right? But so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life. God delivered us from so deadly a peril. And he will deliver us again. Isn't that good? On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. And then notice this. But you must help us by prayer. We've talked about miracles being collaborative. God delivered, yes, praise God, hallelujah. God will deliver, amen. We believe in that. God will deliver again and again. We're counting on that. We're faithing, we're believing, we're trusting in that. But you also must help us by prayer. And you know, when we want to be the face of mercy to others, one of the best ways that you can be the face of mercy is begin with prayer. Begin with prayer. Oh man, we want to begin with projects all the time, you know, but that projects aren't bad, but begin with prayer. I remember after 9/11, when the whole nation and the world was stunned by the destruction of the Twin Towers, and there was ash and dust all over New York City. Dozens, more than dozens, ministries flocked to New York City, and they set up tents, little booths on street corners, and they just said to people, you know, can we pray with you? And more often than not, people said, yes, you can pray with me. People will seldom refuse a prayer. Begin with that. You want to be the face of mercy? Pray. Didn't you hear Tim say he appreciated the prayers? Pray. Pray. That's why Paul says, in all things, right? In all seasons, in everything, with everything, bind it together with pray. Pray all the time. You need to be praying. And we keep praying. We keep praying that God will send a spirit of prayer, because we do a lot of praying, and that's good. And you may not understand me on this point, because, and I don't mean to be overly critical, but I know we pray in pockets. You know, we pray in men's group, and we pray in ladies' group, and we pray in care group, and there's all kinds of, we pray on Sunday morning, we pray in Sunday school, prayers are offered. But what I'm talking about is the spirit of prayer, that when you call God's people together for prayer, they come, that nothing is more important than prayer, that they'll leave the hot dinner on the table, come for prayer. Like the story of that missionary at 3 o'clock in the morning on the aisle where he was ministering, just like a signal, God just woke people up in their sleep, and they got up and they came to church, and they weren't sure why, but they prayed. God, give us a spirit of prayer that we might pray, because he will deliver. He wants to deliver. He wants to deliver. But you must help us by praying, oh God, and not polite little prayers, not recited prayers. They may all have their place, but prayers that come from the heart. Pray like Hannah. Remember barren Hannah who prayed? She prayed so hard that the priest thought she was drunk, because her lips were moving and she didn't even know, but her heart was hurting so bad that she couldn't really form the words, but her lips were moving. So deeply was she entrenched in prayer. Now listen, God isn't looking to make us miserable, but you got to pray through some things, because we have an enemy of our soul who stands arrayed against us. We know that all over scripture, but in Daniel in particular, when Daniel was seeking wisdom and knowledge and he set out to learn what God was trying to teach him, the angel that brought the message said, I was dispatched the minute you asked, but I have been delayed because the prince of Persia stopped me. So I believe that there are all kinds of things hung up in the heavenlies that we may not even know about. That's why you pray. That's why you continue to pray. And when it's all done, you pray some more. And when you think you're finished, you pray again. Isn't that Jesus who says, call on me and I will answer you? Or the Old Testament, show you things that you didn't know. But Jesus who says, you know, call, seek, knock, ask. And keep doing that is the tense in the Greek, keep asking, keep knocking. Why? Because God just wants to see how high I can jump. No. Because there's so much at stake that all of hell is arrayed against what you're praying for, especially when you pray for the souls of people. All of hell is arrayed against that. So keep asking and keep seeking and keep knocking. And then the promise that to him who asks, it will be given. And to the one seeking, he's going to find. And to the one who knocks on the door, eventually that door is going to open wide. And whatever you've been trusting God for will come walking through. Pray. You must also help us by prayer, says the mighty apostle. Paul was a strength to others. He was the face of mercy. In Acts 15, verse 41, you don't have a slide for that, but Acts 15, 41, he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches, the Bible says. In Acts 16, verse 5, he strengthened the churches and the congregations in their faith, and they were growing by leaps and bounds. In Acts 14, 22, strengthening the souls of the new believers and encouraging them in Christ. And in Acts 18, 23, in Galatia and Phrygia, he continues to be the face of God's mercy to the church. Now, mercy must be extended, but mercy must also be experienced. And Paul needed mercy from time to time. So he talks about mercy givers in his own life. He talks about Onesiphorus, who extended mercy to him. He'll tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 that he often refreshed me. In fact, he came to Rome looking for me. He wasn't ashamed of my chains. Now think about what great a mercy that is, right? Because life can be messy. And he was saying that this brother in Christ, he wasn't ashamed of my chains. He wasn't ashamed of what I've been through. He didn't worry about being maligned or perhaps set aside because he associated with Paul. He sought me out. In the midst of the mess, he sought me out, and he became to me a breath of fresh air. Isn't that good? God calls us to be that in the lives of others. And Paul, the great apostle, said, hey, I need that too. And what a blessing that brother was. And then he speaks about Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus, what a great encouragement they were. In 1 Corinthians 16, he talks about them, that they refreshed not only my spirit, but yours too. And they had an impact that way. Beautiful. Philemon, in Philemon 1:7, we read that you have been a joy, that you have been an encouragement, that you have refreshed others through your life. Wouldn't that be good? It's good to be said of you. I don't want a hospital wing named after me. It might be nice. The Ron Ward. But wouldn't it be nice if people said, oh, he refreshed me. He was a breath of fresh air. He brought encouragement. He helped me. He was the face of God in the midst of my hardship. You'll read the story of the Good Samaritan this week. Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And then the teacher of the law said, you know, actually, Jesus is answering the question by telling the story, who then is my neighbor? Because the question had been asked, what are the greatest commands? What's the greatest command? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, strength, neighbor as yourself. Who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? So Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And then at the end of the story, as Jesus is famous for doing, he questions the questioner, which of them then, he says to the teacher of the law, which of them showed love to him like a real friend? And the teacher says, the one who showed compassion and mercy to him. And Jesus says, go and constantly do the same thing. And so that would be a good place for us to end today, right? Could we do that this week? To be the face of mercy to those that God has put in your path? I don't think you have to pray. Lord, send people. They're there. What you can pray is, Lord, give me the eyes to see the people that need mercy. and remember that you're only seeing what they usually you're only seeing what they allow you to see. So it's like the tip of the iceberg. And so, you know, below that is a whole lot of more ice under the water. So be filled with mercy. Father, we thank you for your love and mercy toward us. And I can't see into the hearts of men, women, or children, but Lord, I know that you can. Maybe we're living, Lord, in a season of lament. Help us not to give up hope. Help us to find occasion for hope, as Jeremiah did. Hang on to this one thing, and the one thing is that I haven't come to the end of God's mercies just yet. So, Lord, show your mercy. Please show your mercy to those who are suffering, to those who are still in recovery. Lord, we're thankful that Tim is with us, but he still has work to do. Help him. We have others recovering at home. We have others who are convalescing at home, others who are tending and caring for loved ones who may not be on this earth much longer. We need to experience your mercy in all of its forms. And so I pray, help the suffering, help the weak, help the vulnerable, help the fatigued, help the frustrated, help those who are despairing, help them. And God, more than that, not only may they experience your mercy, but may they experience your mercy extended through us, that we may experience your mercy. 2 Corinthians, Paul says, right, in chapter 1, verse 4, that the God of all comfort comforts us in all of our troubles so that we can then extend comfort and grace and mercy to others who are in the same season. Our hearts have been encouraged today, Lord, by the testimonies we've heard. Let the church be the church. Let the saints rejoice. Help us to walk, God, in your mercy, and may we be agents of mercy in a world where very little mercy is found. May we be the light of the world. We ask it in your holy name. We give you thanks. Amen.